Our scripture reading tonight will be from Exodus chapter 33 and 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Exodus chapter 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you.'" So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now we turn to 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Children, if I asked you what you wanted to be when you grow up, what would you say? If you're a boy, you might say, I want to be a policeman. Or you might say, I want to be an engineer. Or you might say, I want to be a pastor when I grow up. If you're a girl, you might say, I want to be a wife and a mother when I grow up. And all of these would be very good things to want to be when you grow up. But what if I asked you, who do you want to be like when you grow up? What would your answer be now? Would you say, I want to be like my dad? I'm sure that would make your dad very happy to hear that you want to be like him, wouldn't it? I'm sure there would be no greater joy for a father than to hear his son or his daughter say, I want to be like you, Dad. I want to be just like you when I grow up. Well, as we grow up, we learn something that's very important for us to know. Maybe you've already learned this. Even the best father, even the godliest Christian father, is a sinner. It's a wonderful blessing when God gives us a father who loves us and who loves him and who teaches his word to us. But every Christian father knows that he can't be a father to his children in the way that God has been a father to him through Jesus Christ. The book of 1 John unfolds the joy of fellowship of God the Father with us through his Son Jesus Christ. This is a joy that the world does not understand. It's a joy that's rooted in the knowledge that our sins are forgiven and that Christ has opened up a way for us into heaven, into his presence, into the presence of our Father. It's a joy that expresses itself in wonder and amazement. How can a holy God love us? It's a joy that expresses itself in assurance. We know that if God loves us, then nothing can harm us. That if he loves us, we have God as our Father. But it's also a joy that expresses itself in obedience. The true child of God, because he is a child of God, loves God and wants to be like him. So this is the teaching of the passage before us, 1 John 3:1-3. And in this passage, we learn this. We learn that the Father lavishes his love on us in adoption, assuring us of the hope that we have in Christ and enabling us to walk in thankful obedience to him. We'll see this in three main points: the Father's love and adoption, a gracious act, a glorious hope, and a grateful response. A gracious act, a glorious hope, and a grateful response. Well, first let's look at a gracious act. The first thing that we see about the Father's love is that it's beyond our comprehension. Look with me again at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Now, the Apostle John had an intimate relationship of love with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the apostle who leaned on Jesus' breast. He was there at the Transfiguration. He was the one who Jesus entrusted the care of his mother to after his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. So John knew something of the love of Christ and of God the Father through Christ. Yet here in this text, we have a sense of utter astonishment. He's overwhelmed by the Father's love. He's absorbed in the incomprehensible greatness of the Father's love. It's a love that manifests itself in our being called the children of God. So what is it about the Father's love that evokes this response from one who knew the love of the Lord Jesus Christ personally? Why is John astonished? Let's look at three things that move John to respond with wonder, adoration, and praise. The first is that the love of God is a fatherly love. And the second is that it's an unmerited love. The third is that it's a distinguishing love. So a fatherly love, an unmerited love, and a distinguishing love. Let's look at a fatherly love. Who is it that's bestowed this love? It's the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Now, this is an astonishing thing, isn't it? Because God is our Father, we enjoy a love that has been from all eternity. It's the love of the Father in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we read of this love in Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." So the Father's love is the cause or the source of all of the blessings that come to us through our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't always think of this. But we are chosen because the Father has loved us from everlasting. We are called out of darkness and into the glorious light of the gospel because of this love of the Father. We're justified by faith because of this love of the Father. We're adopted because of this love of the Father. That's what we see here in this text. Now, we know what it means to be adopted, don't we? It means to be brought into a new family, to be given a new name, to have a new identity, to be equal in every way with the natural children. Similarly, to be adopted by God is to be called a child of the Father, to receive His name and His Spirit, and to have all the rights and privileges of the children of God. Now, we need to be careful here. The Father doesn't love us in exactly the same way as He loves the Son. This is impossible because the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. He's the unique Son of God in that sense. But the love of the Father comes to us through the Son. We are not sons in the same sense that He is, but we enjoy all the rights and privileges of sonship because of our adoption in Christ. And question 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks and answers this. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we also are children of God? And the answer is because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted by God by grace for His sake. So the love that stirs John's heart and should stir ours as well is a fatherly love. It's a love that brings us into the family of God and gives us all the blessings of eternal life. But it's also an unmerited love. This is what we learn by the word bestowed in our text. Children, you know the difference between a gift and something you work for, right? If your parents give you a present, say for your birthday, you understand that that is a gift from your parents to you, that you did nothing to earn it. And so do you say, "Oh, I've been working so hard for this gift"? No. You say, "Thank you." And why do you say that? You say that because you recognize, or you should, that your mom and dad gave you this gift for no other reason than that they love you. The love of the Father is something that has been bestowed on us. It's something He gives us freely. We've done nothing to earn it. And what has He given us? He's given us His Son. John puts it this way in chapter 4. He says, "In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins." So God shows us how much He loves us, not only by giving us this great sacrifice for our sins in the death of Jesus Christ, but even more than that, He blesses us with all the blessings of the children of God. We're justified, we're adopted, we're sanctified because the Father has loved us with an everlasting love and has provided for us in His Son. God has not only loved us, but He has acted upon that love that He has had for us from before the foundation of the world. So in adoption, we have all the rights and privileges of the children of God. So it's important to keep two things in mind when we think about God's love for us as His children. First, it's God who acts in adoption. We've done nothing to make ourselves the children of God. As we read this morning, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were by nature children of wrath, just like everyone else. We walked according to the course of this world. We conducted ourselves according to the lusts of our flesh by fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And if left to ourselves, we would still be dead in our sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. Now you might say, what does that have to do with adoption? And it's good to see that that text is dealing with regeneration, the new birth, the birth from above. But the whole point Paul wants to make here is that the new birth is the beginning of our enjoyment of the blessings of salvation. Every other blessing comes to us because we're born of God. And the second thing to see is that the Father has adopted us in His Son, Jesus Christ. So this is what's so astonishing. This is why John is so overwhelmed by the greatness of the Father's love. God did not give us what our sins deserved. Instead, He sent His Son to satisfy, to suffer the full wrath of Almighty God in our place so that we could be called the children of God. And only because we are in Christ do we have the right to be called God's children. So the love of God in adoption is a fatherly love. But it's also an unmerited love. And there's a third characteristic that we ought to look at. And that is that the Father's love for us in Christ is a distinguishing love. Now, what do I mean by that? Look at our text again. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." John's saying, who am I that I should even be a doorkeeper in the house of God, much less a child, a son of God? And that's what we all say if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's every true child of God feels this way. But despite who we are in ourselves, God stoops down and calls us His children. He stoops down and He calls us His children. Now think about what that means. God calls us who have sinned against Him in thought, word, and deed every day of our lives His children. But He still chooses us. He adopts us. He says, in effect, "I know all about you. I know your heart better than you know it yourself. I know every evil thing that you've ever done. I know your thoughts. I know how much you've hated me and how often you've trampled on the blood of my son. But I've made you my child anyway. That's what he says to us who know him by faith. We often see that children are with birth defects are not adopted. And we see that those with behavior problems sometimes are not adopted. But our Heavenly Father adopts us, not based on what we are, not based on what we've done or haven't done, but rather on what He has sovereignly determined to do for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In adoption, He puts His name on us. We belong to Him, and because we belong to Him, He promises to make us more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. But not everyone is a child of God in this way. There is a sense in which all people may be regarded as the offspring of God. The Bible sometimes speaks that way, though not very often. But it's one thing to be children of God by creation, and quite another to be children of God by redemption. Adoption is one of the benefits that flow to us from the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ has purchased our adoption with His own blood. Therefore, if we have the spirit of adoption, if we cry out, Abba, Father, it is only because Christ has died for us, personally, individually, specifically. The real value of Christ's death for us comes into sharper focus when we realize its distinguishing character. Christ did not die to purchase the possibility of salvation for everyone. He died for us, those whom the Father gave to His Son from before the foundation of the world. There is a blood-bought distinction between the children of God and the children of this world. And that's why in our text, as we look at the last part of verse 1, we see that now John moves to explaining the hostility of the world towards the people of God, towards the children of God. He says, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. What does that mean? What does it mean that the world does not know the children of God? Often in the Bible, the word to know is a synonym for intimacy and love. Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore him a son. Abraham was known by God. He was a friend of God. Jesus told the Pharisees that the difference between them and Abraham was that they did not know God. Had they known Him, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So, as the Bible tells us, the carnal mind, the natural mind, is at enmity, hates God. Jesus said that just as He was hated, so His disciples would also be hated in this world. Now, this is an amazing thing, that the world would hate the children of God, would hate those that the Father has bestowed His love upon. And yet the Bible tells us that this is what we ought to expect. If you are a child of God, the world will not love you. It will lash out at you. It will hate you both for what you do and for what you do not do, for the things you say and for the things that you choose not to say. You will be mistreated and misunderstood. And it's not that the world is ignorant. They know, but they are willfully blind. I know something of this willful blindness myself, having been converted later in life. In other words, the world refuses to believe, and therefore they willfully refuse to see the clear evidence that the people of God are in a special relationship of fellowship with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. It says that the world does not know us because it did not know Him, because it did not know Christ. The people of God also enjoy a special relationship of fellowship with one another because they enjoy the fellowship with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that fellowship here in this congregation. We know that wonderful fellowship of the Spirit when we share that same bond of the Spirit, when we say that we have the same Father. We know that wonderful fellowship that we have as the people of God in Christ. It's a fellowship that only the children of God can enjoy. And this is why John points out that if we say that we love God and we do not love our brother, the truth is not in us. Again, in chapter 4, he says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." 1 John 4:13-15. So the world cannot love those who love Christ because they cannot love God as he reveals himself in Christ. The world can only love those who love the things of the world. John says that if you have a desire for worldly things, you do not have the love of the Father abiding in you. Now that's a stark statement to make, but that is what he says. That if we love the world, we show, we evidence, we demonstrate that we do not love the Father. So the Father's love for us is truly an astonishing thing. He's acted on our behalf by giving us eternal life in his Son. And so that brings us to our second point, a glorious hope. We see this hope again in our text. Look with me at verse 2. There's an already and a not yet dimension to the love of the Father in adoption. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." 1 John 3:2. John first draws our attention to the present reality of adoption, the already aspect of adoption. He says, "Now we are children of God." Now, why does he say that? Why does he emphasize that adoption is a blessing we enjoy now in this present life? Well, he wants us to have assurance. That's the first thing. He wants us to have assurance that we are the children of God. He wants us to be able to face the world's hatred and unbelief. Notice what he says in chapter 5 in verse 13. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Now, during the time of the Reformation, that was considered a heresy by the Roman Catholic Church to say that we know that we have eternal life. Assurance was considered a heresy. And yet the Word of God tells us that we can know, that we can have assurance that we have eternal life. Now, how is it possible to be sure that we are children of God? The answer is simple: by believing and continuing to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is why John begins in chapter 1 with the incarnation. John was one who saw, who heard, who handled the Lord Jesus Christ. He had an intimate fellowship in this present life with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he testifies of those things. And the Holy Spirit, speaking through John, assures us that these things are true. Our adoption is a present reality that rests upon the finished work of the cross and the reign of Christ at the right hand of God the Father. But not only does John want us to have assurance, he reminds us of the promise of God's presence. The central promise of God's word is that God will abide with us, that he will be a God to us, that he will be present with us. This is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, who has taken on flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. But we know that Christ is no longer dwelling among us physically. So that brings a question to our minds. How is it that we can be sure of his presence with us? Because he's given us his Spirit. Jesus promised his disciples in John 14 that both he and the Father would abide with us through the Holy Spirit. So we can know even now that we are the children of God. And this is a great comfort to us, especially when we don't feel that God is with us, when we don't see evidence physically or visibly that God is present with us. But we can be comforted in the Word of God, which testifies to us that he will be present with his people, with his children. God has revealed many things to us. We know, for example, that when Christ returns, he'll transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself, Philippians 3:21. So there is a great hope in the precious promises that God's given to us in his word. But there are other things that God has not revealed to us, at least not with the same clarity that he's revealed his love for us in Jesus Christ. And this is why John says that we don't know what we shall be. There's much about heaven and the state of glory that we don't know. Nor should we spend a lot of time speculating about those things. But God has not chosen to reveal those things to us. We see in this life dimly, but we have many precious and glorious promises so that we know that when Christ returns, all of these things will be made manifest to us and will be revealed to us. So in the second verse, there's still one other thing that we need to look at, and that is that there is a present hope of adoption, but there's also a future hope of adoption. And how can that be? How can it be that there's also a future hope of adoption when we know that we are in this life enjoying the blessings of adoption? Well, we read here that when he is revealed, that is when Jesus Christ is revealed coming back on clouds of glory, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So what does that mean? Well, in Romans 8, we learn that our adoption is still incomplete as long as the world does not know and acknowledge us to be the children of God. The sufferings of this life can't be compared to the glory still to be revealed in us. The whole creation is groaning, waiting for the adoption, for the redemption of the sons of God. Why? Because in that day, we who now have the first fruits of the Spirit of God will receive the fullness of our inheritance in Christ, the redemption of our bodies, which we call glorification. This is the adoption in the fullest sense, because not only will every eye see and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, but every eye will see and every tongue will confess that we, who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, are the children of God. Our mortal bodies will put on immortality. This corruptible body will put on incorruption. And we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. That's our hope. That's a greater hope than even Moses had when he was hidden in the cleft of the rock. He only saw the back parts of God. But we, and Moses too, will see the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is our hope. The hope of being made like Christ and being openly acknowledged on the day of judgment that we are the children of God. So what does it mean that we'll be like Christ? We don't fully know, but we do know that we will be like him. And we know something else. We know that we will see him. Just like the Apostle John, we will see, hear, and handle Christ, except we will see, hear, and handle the resurrected, glorified, ascended Lord Jesus Christ forever. We will see Christ face to face in all his glory, and we will worship him forever, as we read in Revelation 22, where we read, "They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Now that's a glorious hope, isn't it? In the Beatitudes, we learn that only the pure in heart will see God. Why? Because God is pure. God is holy. And because God is holy, holiness is the one great desire of His children. The book of Hebrews tells us that without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. So, having received a new heart from Him in regeneration, having submitted to Him in faith and repentance, His children want to be like Him. They want to know Him as they are known. They want to be pure in heart. And so that brings us to our final point, a grateful response. Having seen how God's love is revealed to us in the gracious act of adoption, and how in light of our adoption, we live differently from the world. Our adoption requires a response. Look with me again at our text, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in Him, that is in Christ, purifies himself just as He is pure. And we all know what it means to purify something. It means simply to cleanse or wash something to make it ready for use. In the Old Testament, the priests would purify or consecrate themselves before they would serve God in the temple. Well, here, the one who has this hope in Christ, the hope of full redemption, is the one who purifies himself. Notice that it is the one who already has this hope in Christ who purifies himself. It's not that he purifies himself in order to have the hope, but he purifies himself because he has that hope. Children of God do not purify themselves in order to become children of God. It is only because we are children that we're able to thankfully, joyfully, exuberantly do the things that the children of God do. So what does it mean to purify ourselves? Simply this. It means to live in light of the hope of beholding the Lord Jesus Christ in all His splendor and majesty and glory, in His perfect purity. It means living a life empowered by the purity of His Spirit. It means His Spirit, which sanctifies us and makes us holy vessels fit for the use of the Church of Jesus Christ. It means offering ourselves as living sacrifices in thankful obedience to all the commandments of God. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you love me, you will evidence, manifest that love for me by keeping the commandments of God. We purify ourselves as a childlike response of trust in the Father's love. A trust that is itself a free gift of enabling, empowering grace flowing to us from our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, how do we purify ourselves? Let me just give you a few brief ways that we, as the children of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, trusting in Him, relying on His grace, can purify ourselves in this life as we look forward to the life to come. First, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our hearts, making diligent use of the ordinary means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, prayer, and especially those things in corporate worship. In that way, we are able more and more to behold the face of Jesus Christ and to enjoy the benefits of His salvation and rejoice in Him. And He uses those things to empower us to do what He calls us to do. And for a moment, let me just speak about prayer, because in the book of 1 John, we read that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. That is, Jesus Christ is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we say that we purify ourselves, what are we saying? We're saying that we go to the one who is pure so that we might receive purification and cleansing from Him through the forgiveness of our sins. That's not something that we do just at the moment that we receive Him and are born again. We do that throughout our lives. Second, by keeping the Lord's Day holy, setting aside all worldly distractions and delighting ourselves in the private and public exercises of His worship on that day which He has set aside as a day, a special day of delight and favor, enjoying His presence. Third, by mortifying sin, which means simply putting sin to death, out of love for Jesus Christ and out of a desire to be more and more conformed to His image, hating sin and wanting nothing to do with sin, and seeking by His grace in prayer for Him to put those sins to death. And fourth and finally, by meditating on the greatness and splendor of God's infinite love for those who are in Jesus Christ, by meditating on His love for us in adoption and the fellowship we have with Him, you will be moved to meditate on your fellowship with those who are your brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. So the love of the Father in adoption is one of the most compelling truths in all of the Word of God. It assures our hearts that Christ has not left us as orphans, but even now is preparing a place for us and is coming again to receive us to Himself and to acknowledge us openly and publicly as His children. It drives us to love Him who first loved us and to seek grace from Him to walk in obedience to His word. Do you have a desire to be like Christ? If you do, you can know that God is your Father. Do you love Christ? If you do, you'll desire to walk as He walked. Do you love the Father? If you do, you will hear these words of His only begotten Son. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts before You because You are our Father, and because You have granted to us in adoption many precious blessings that only can come from Your bountiful hand. We thank You, O Lord, for the grace of the new birth, for making us Your children, as no earthly father can do. We thank You, O Lord, for the grace of adoption and of sanctification and of glorification. We thank You, O Lord, for the hope that Your Son, Jesus Christ, will come again and that He will transform us and make us like Him. We pray, O Lord, that as we live in this life, You would be with us. You would be present in our hearts. You would build us up in the faith once delivered to the saints. And that You, Lord, would work in us both to will and to do according to Your good pleasure. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.